In Psalm 13, the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." And the psalmist wrote, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Let mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." And I realized back in verse 4 I said let instead of lest. That certainly changes the meaning of the verse, doesn't it? Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Well, we began looking at this psalm last week. And we were looking at the first two verses. And we did not quite get through. If you've got the notes from last week, you can go to the last page, page 4, and we'll pick up there. What we were talking about was in these first two verses, that four different times, David the psalmist, he says, how long? We do not know what exactly he was going through with. We do not know for sure if he has one event that he's looking back on or that he's experiencing, or if he's looking back on a number of events that he is just putting them together and thinking about some tough times in his life. But whatever the case, four times he asked, how long? Now, we looked at the first one. He said, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? We looked at the second one, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And so the psalmist is what he's experiencing, what he's feeling is. This is not reality, but this is what he's feeling. Thank the Lord, we do not walk by feeling, we walk by faith. But here's how he is perceiving things, that the Lord's forgotten him, that the Lord has turned his face from him, otherwise he's turned his back on him. And we looked at those first two, and that brings us to the third one, which is there near the top of page 4. And the third one is this, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now, I'll give you a couple of other verses to look at here that kind of tie things together. And there's always so many more verses that we could use, but I just try to pick a few that perhaps you'd be familiar with or a bit for to enlighten us a little bit more. But I want you to look at Proverbs. Just keep your finger there at Psalms 13. And the next book in the Bible is the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 15... Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says this. I quoted the first part of this verse earlier whenever that I pranked you about, did you have sheets that were not out there? But the Bible says this, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. But this is the part I want you to see that ties in with what we're looking at. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You look back at that chapter 13 and verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? And you see how that ties together. That sorrow of the heart, it breaks a man's spirit. And then we look over at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. And we look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And we look at verse 18. And Jeremiah says this. Now remember, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he shed so many tears as he warned the backslidden nation that they did not repent of their sin and turn back to the Lord, that the chastening hand of God was going to fall on them. And of course they did not listen. And therefore the chastening hand of God did fall on them by way of the Babylonians, conquering them, taking them into captivity. And then he wrote the book of Lamentations after that had taken place. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 18, here's what the weeping prophet says. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is fainting me. He's got a heavy heart, and his heart is fainting in him, he says. So these are just a few verses that tie in with this. As I was reading and studying for this and reading what others had commented on it, Several of them mentioned the little thing that I've summarized here. I put it this way. When we are in the school of adversity, time drags. And it does it not? And several different commentators said it different ways. You know, when life is going along real good, time seems to fly, doesn't it? Seems to fly. But whenever you're going through sorrow, you're going through a trial, you're going through grief, you've got some kind of tribulation you're experiencing, time does what? It drags, and it drags, and it drags, and it drags. I think about what it was like as a boy in grammar school. Oh, man, it seemed like, you know, we'd go for 9 months and have 3 months out. It seemed like those 9 months of school would never get to an end. But then it seemed like those 3 months that it just flew. It just depends on what you're going through. And whenever things aren't going well, it drags on. Some of you have been through or are going through some sickness and some trials, and it just seems like it's never going to come to an end. And you're tempted to say, and you may have often asked the Lord, how long, Lord? How long is this going to take place? I've got sorrow in my heart daily. Now, David appears to have been counseling himself when he does this. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? It's like he's talking to himself. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now, David counseling himself, or us counseling ourselves, that can be a very dangerous thing when you are not in a healthy frame of mind. I think it's good for us to talk to ourselves once in a while. But when you're not in a healthy frame of mind, maybe when you're overwhelmed with sickness or trouble or grief, you'll be prone to make bad decisions. Make bad decisions. I've often heard it said that if your spouse passes away, then it's wise to wait at least a year before you make a major decision in your life. Why are they saying that? Because you're still overwhelmed with the grief. And the same is true if you're going through a valley and you're discouraged and depressed and so forth there, just beaten down, and you start talking to yourself, well, you'll talk yourself into making some poor decisions. And that's why I say it's not wise to counsel yourself when you're not in a healthy frame of mind. I thank the Lord, in the past, I've had about three different men that were older in the Lord than me, men that were older and more experienced in the ministry than me. And whenever I would get down or face a problem, I would contact them and I'd say, you tell me what you think I ought to do. Why? I realized that I was not in the right frame of mind to make an unemotional decision. My emotions would control me. And there's been times in my life whenever I did not have the opportunity to call upon somebody like that, but I just realized I'd be asked to make a decision. I'd say, let me wait on that. I don't want to make the wrong decision. In my frame of mind now, I'm afraid I would make an emotional decision instead of a wise decision there. Warren Wiersbe, of course, he's now with the Lord, but he said, it is one thing for us to be impatient with ourselves or with others, but when we become impatient with God, we should watch out. That kind of ties right there, doesn't it? We get impatient with ourselves, get impatient, that's bad enough. But we better not get impatient with God. David seems to be getting a little bit impatient with the Lord here, asking how long, how long, how long. And Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher of years gone by in London, England, he said this, ruminating upon trouble is bitter work. Children fill their mouths with bitterness when they rebelliously chew the pill which they ought to have taken at once. You remember that as a child? Take this, you know, swallow this medicine. Take one big gulp, get this, whatever it was they give you back then. You know, just take one big gulp. No, sirree. And you would resist, and they'd hold you down, hold your nose, and pour it in you and so forth, or you'd chew the pill up, all kinds of bitterness. Well, that's what we're prone to do in our minds when we're going through trials and troubles. We just sit there, and instead of swallowing it, we chew on it. We chew on it. And as Spurgeon said, it is bitter work. Now, let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. Now, keep in mind, we're tying this in with a statement How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? And so we go back to the book of Jeremiah, this time to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. And I want to look at verse 7 and following. Now remember, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. He is preaching to people that are not paying him any attention. And he loves the people. His heart is breaking. And so he reaches a point in his ministry. Now, can you imagine this? Jeremiah would be one of the greater prophets that's ever lived. And he says this, Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Man, I don't know if anybody wants a Jeremiah ministry. If nobody listens to you, they just make fun of you. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made reproach unto me in a derision daily. Otherwise, I've been preaching the word of God to people, and instead of them responding, they're making fun of me. Then I said, now this is what he says, this is his counsel, how he counsels himself. He's discouraged, he's depressed. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Now that's what he decides to do. I know you called me to be a prophet, and I've been doing this, and nobody appreciates me. People are making fun of me. In fact, they have persecuted me a good bit. Lord, I tell you what, I feel like you've done me dirty. You've tricked me. And he says, he's talking to himself. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm quitting. People don't want to hear it, and I'm going to quit. But here's the thing. The Lord has called him. And a man cannot get away from the call of God. He may try to, but he can't get away from the call of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the Bible says. And so he says, though I said this is what I'm going to do, I'm not going to preach anymore. He said, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Otherwise, I tried to quit, and I couldn't. But what I want you to see here is he's counseling himself when he's depressed, when he's discouraged, and he's talking himself right out of the will of God. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful about how we talk to ourselves whenever that things are not going well for us. Now, David was apparently counseling himself, but he also had been guilty of taking counsel from others, which can be very discouraging and dangerous as well. You look back at Psalm 11, which we looked at several weeks ago, and notice this, what he says in Psalm 11, verse 1. He said, in the Lord put I my trust, but notice what people are counseling to do. Remember? He says, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. That's what the people were saying to David. And David had to shrug that off. He realizes this. I'm getting this counsel. We don't know whether it's from a friend or a foe. Might have been a well-meaning friend. But he said, I'm getting this counsel, and here I am. I'm in this in the middle of this trial. I'm somewhat discouraged here. And this is what people are telling me to do. And if he's not careful, he would do it. Thank the Lord. He said, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm not going to listen to that counsel. I'm trying to get us to see that it's important that whenever we're down, when we're going through hard times, that we be careful about how we counsel ourselves or who we go to for counsel and the kind of counsel we accept there. So he says that. He says there, how long, Lord, how long, verse 2, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now that brings us to the fourth how long. And he says this, how long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? My Lord, those that are my enemies, and if they're David's enemies, they're God's enemies. And he says, you know what? They're exalted over me. Things aren't going well for me, and things seem to be going good for them. Again, there's a good probability that he was looking back at an event or several events in his life whenever that God had him anointed as the next king of Israel. But Saul was still the king. And Saul realized that David was the man that God had chosen to replace him. And Saul is determined to destroy David to keep him from getting on the throne. And so there's Saul. He's on the throne. And David has actually been anointed by God to be the king. Saul is his enemy in a sense. And he's trying to kill David. Or it could have been whenever his son Absalom led a rebellion against him. And David had to flee from Jerusalem. And his son moved into the palace. And David had to flee. There's an enemy. He's exalted over him. There'll be times like that when it just seems like our enemies, they have the upper hand on things. That's when our faith is really tried. Now, I put a note here. Assuming that this psalm is in reference to the time during which David was being pursued by King Saul, it lasted for 2 or more years. How long? First month. How long? 6 months later. How long? The end of a year. Lord, how long? Year and a half. For somewhere between 2 and 3 years, that's how long that would have lasted. Now, I gave you some random thoughts on these two verses. I was really kind of hoping to finish up page 4 last week, and we didn't get that far. And I had this little space at the bottom of the page. I said, well, when I do that, I try to put some random thoughts that I probably would not give you otherwise. But here was a random thought that I gleaned from Warren Wiersbe, talking about waiting on God. And he said this. This is a quote out of one of his books. He said, Abraham had to wait 25 years after God's promise before Isaac was born. How long? Remember, Abraham got impatient with God, did he not? Tried to help God out by taking the handmaiden of his wife and producing a child through her. Isaac had to wait 20 years for his children. Joseph had to wait 13 years before he was set free and put on the throne in Egypt. 13 long years. Moses had a wait of 80 years before he could lead the people out of their bondage. You see, Wiersbe said, God's schedule is not the same as ours. We're asking how long, and God's saying, just wait, I've got it under control. Just trust me. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, he said this, before he, that's a capital H, it's talking about the Lord, before he does anything about our situation, he wants to do something about ourselves. And that is where we begin to hedge. We want God to deal with our complication. He wants to develop our character. We want him to change our circumstances. He wants to change us first. That is why he allowed the circumstances. And you look back on your life and you realize this. The times which you enjoyed the least in your life, your faith was tried. You were wondering, how long is this going to go on? You look back in your life and you realize this. It was in those times that you grew closer to the Lord. Your fellowship with him became sweeter. You realized that that's when your character was molded and strengthened. You became a better person as a result of that. It may be that you became more compassionate towards other people because when they go through similar things, whatever. But that's whenever God does something in our lives. It is through adversity that God builds our character and builds our faith. It's in adversity. And we look back and we realize this. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know that what? All things work together. No one thing by itself, but all things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. And so we look back. You know, most of us have lived long enough to see this. There were things in our lives, whenever happening, said, well, I don't see how this is going to help me at all. But then, 30, 40 years down the road, you look back and you say, wait a minute. I see that mixed up with this and combined with this and combined with this. I see how it all came together. All came together. And I look back at my life and I see that over and over and over again. Where that, you know, things that happened to me whenever I was a child. and then things that happened to me whenever I was a college student, and things that happened to me whenever I was an associate pastor in Alexander City years ago, and things that happened, I can see how all of that, when it's put together, it's molded and made me into the man that I am today. And if any of those things were left out, I wouldn't be the same person. But God was molding me. And that's what God does in those trials. And I'm not talking about pleasant times. I'm talking about the tough times that we went through. God molds us. All right, now that brings us to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. I don't know that we'll get through both of them. I'm going to try to discipline myself to get us out early enough, because the days are getting shorter, and I want you to be able to come to church. Some of you can't drive at night, and I understand that. But verses 3 and 4, let's read those verses together, okay? Got them? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. All right, so now he goes from asking the Lord how long to asking the Lord to do some things for him. You look at the outlines, those little suggested outlines that I gave you last week on page 2, and you kind of see how that those things fit together. I kind of look back, yeah, there were some on page 1 as well. So now he starts talking to the Lord like, Lord, I want you to do this for me. Now notice this. First thing he says is, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Now remember, as previously noted, though being severely tried and seemingly abandoned by the Lord, remember verses 1 and 2? How long, how long, how long, how long? Lord, how long? You seem like you've forgotten me. Seems like you've turned your face from me. And so, as though he's severely tried and seemingly he is not abandoned, but it seems to him that he is, by the Lord, David still clung to the Lord as his God. In verse 3, he says, O Lord my God. And we took note of that last week. O Lord my God. You see, here's what I want you to see. Even whenever it seemed to him that God had forgotten about him, he says, I know you're my God. And it seems to me, from my perspective, that you have forgotten about me. But I know that's not true. Deep down, I know that's not true. And therefore, I'm clinging to you. I'm not going to renounce my faith in you. Now, that's what the child of God has to do. Amen? That's what we do. And so, after asking the Lord 4 times how long, then he asked the Lord to do 3 things for him. First of all, he says, he asked the Lord to consider him. Consider and hear me. So first of all, he said, I want you to consider me. Now, that word consider, it denotes making a close and a thorough examination. Remember, it feels like the Lord's turned his face from him. It's like he said, now Lord, I want you to turn around and look at me. I want you to look at what I'm going through. I want you to consider this. I want you to be aware of that. Now, we know God is aware of everything. Amen? We know that. But there's times when we don't feel like he is. And that's what David is experiencing here. Now, so here he is. He felt as if the Lord had forgotten him and turned from him, according to verse 1. But now he says, Lord, I want you to consider me. I want you to look at my circumstances. I want you to examine them closely. I want you to assure me that you're aware of what's going on. Now, David had prayed a similar prayer back in Psalm 9. And I'm getting more and more impressed with, as we're going through this psalm, these psalms, how they build on each other. They're not just, you know, individual things to be studied, but the more you study them all, they just build on each other. And I'm realizing that more and more and more. But we look back here at Psalm 9, and we look at verse 13. And here's what David said. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. You see, he's had an experience similar to what he's going referring to in Psalm 13. He's had that at other times. And then we go over to Psalm 25, which I don't know whether we'll ever get there or not, but if we continue studying the Psalms, we go to Psalm 25, And we see this in verse 19. He says, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. So there he's saying, Lord, I want you to look at my enemies. See how they're doing me. See how they're treating me and so forth there. So he's asking the Lord. Now, there's other times, and if you want to do an interesting study, get a concordance down, look up the word consider and follow it through the Bible. And you'll find there's a lot of times when the psalmist, David himself, many times talks about things he considers. Huh? What is it? When I consider the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, so forth. What is man that thou art mindful of him? So we need to consider some things. But here David is saying, Lord, I need you to consider me. I want you to assure me that you are fully aware of what's going on. The second thing David asked the Lord is this. He says, I want you to consider and hear me. I don't want you to just assure me that you're aware of my circumstances, but I want you to hear me. Now, the word hear, it denotes hearing with the intention of doing something, of intervening, the intention of helping. We know this, the Lord hears us. But there's hearing and there's hearing, is there not? There's hearing and there's hearing. And so, David, he's asking for more than a sympathetic ear. He's saying, Lord, I need you to help me. This has been going on day after day after day. I don't know how much longer I can hang on. Lord, I need you to help me. But at the same time, David was confident that the Lord would help him. Now look back at Psalm 4. Again, Psalms that we've already looked at in Psalm 4. Listen at verses 1 through 3. You notice the title says, A Psalm of David. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. And you know what that means? Stop right there and think about what you just read before you go on. Let it sink in. And then he says, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Here he is. He's going through a trial. But he says, I know this. When I cry out to God, God hears me. God hears me. All right. Now, look at on over at Psalm 17. We'll look ahead a little bit in Psalm 17. And we look at verse 6. And David, again, the title indicates this was written by David. He says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. Listen, the fact that David is praying in Psalm 13 indicates that he believes God hears. It would be a foolish thing for a person to pray if he did not believe that God would listen to them. It'd be a foolish thing. Whenever we meet here for prayer meeting, I meet here because I believe God's concerned about us and God's going to hear me. And I wouldn't pray if I didn't believe that. All right? Look at, let's see, I gave you one other reference, Psalm 20. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. And the Bible says this, and again the title indicates this is a Psalm of David. He says, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They trust in their military might. We trust in God. And God takes care of us. Amen? And so he says, Lord, I'm asking you to consider me. I want you to assure me you're thoroughly aware of my circumstances. And Lord, I'm asking you to hear me. Not just to hear, my sound. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. I need you to intervene here. And then David asked the Lord to lighten his eyes. He says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, from verses 1 and 2, we know this, that David was experiencing a prolonged trial. Goes over and over, he says, how long, how long, how long, how long? You have to keep that in your mind throughout the study of this psalm. David's going through a prolonged trial of some kind. And so he's experiencing that prolonged trial in which everything seemed dark and hopeless. From a human standpoint, dark and hopeless. Nothing to look forward to, no light at the end of the tunnel, as we say. And what David needed was some physical and some spiritual strengthening. Some physical and spiritual strengthening. Now, I want you to look at a very important verse in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians, way over in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. And we'll look at chapter 5. And verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the Bible says this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Thessalonica. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Otherwise, I want Him to sanctify you through and through. "And I pray God," now notice this, He says, "your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I always find it interesting how He says this, your spirit, soul, and body, because we usually say what? Body, soul, and spirit. We work from the outside in. The body, this physical tabernacle we live in, which we function in the physical world. Our soul, which is our self-consciousness. Our spirit, which is our God consciousness. And so we work from the outside in. You realize that's how everything but true biblical Christianity, what the religion's all about. It's work from the outside in. The Lord says no. He says, "I'm going to work from the inside out. You accept me as your Savior, I'm going to move in. Your body becomes a temple of me, my Holy Spirit." And He says, "I'm going to sanctify you, not body, soul, spirit, but spirit, soul, body, from the inside out." Now, a lot of times we forget that. Somebody will come in from a rough background, and they'll get saved, and they don't know anything about the Bible. They still, they let some cuss words slip out once in a while, and things like that. Sometimes it takes years to get over those things. And we say, "Oh, they must not be saved." I'm going to tell you something. Are they progressing? That's what I look for. God working on the inside. All right? Working on the inside, and it works out. Work out your salvation. Don't work it in. You work it out. All right? Now, so this is what I want you to see, is we are triune beings. We are spirit, soul, and body. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, this is where, you go to secular counselors and they don't get it. They don't get it. We're spirit, soul, and body. We're triune beings. Now, what I want you to see is this. The health of one often does affect the health of the others. I said the health often affects the health of the others. But it should be the health of one will often and usually does affect the health of the others. Now, I want to show you a story here. This is something that has blessed me over many times over the years. We look at the book of 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And here we have a story from the life of the great prophet Elijah. The great prophet Elijah here. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Now, get the background of this story. Elijah, God told him to go back to town. It had not rained for years, and he had said it wouldn't rain until ever he said it would, because that's what God told him to say. So now God's told him to go back and face the king, Ahab, and tell him it's going to rain again. And so here he comes. The king's been looking all over the country for him. He blames everything on Elijah, when it was really his leadership. And so Elijah comes back to town, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to a prayer duel. And I trust you're familiar with the story, how he says, "You go first." And they put their sacrifice out there, and they prayed and danced around and cut their bodies and did all kinds of things. And Elijah's over on the side, and he's making fun of them. He's saying stuff like this, "Maybe your God's gone to sleep or something. What's wrong?" Huh? You see? And you say, "Boy, he didn't respect their God." No, because he knew their God was a figment of their imagination. And so then it's his turn. And he says, "All right, I want you to take it. I want you to just drench the sacrifice in the altar with water." And they just drenched it with water until water was running all around them, running off of it. And he says a very short prayer. Just a very short prayer. And the fire of God fell and consumed that sacrifice. And boy, that gets the people's attention. And then he does this. He sets up a thing where the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Has them slaughtered. That have been leading the nation astray. Well, Queen Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And when the word came to her of what Elijah had done, she says, I'm going to kill him. And that's where we pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Notice this. Ahab, that's the king, told Jezebel, that's the queen, all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods, the little G-O-D-S, do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now here's a man that's just called fire down from heaven. Here's a man that's just, the power of God's been on him. And it says that when he saw that is what the queen said, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He's running from this mad woman. You can't picture Elijah running from anything or anybody, can you? But he's running from her. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. If you follow the schedule of Elijah leading up to the time he receives the threat, you would determine this. This man is physically exhausted. And he's emotionally exhausted. It's hard to understand, but whenever that God does something special with your life, you know, you're on the mountaintop, but I tell you what, it leaves you emotionally exhausted. I can't explain it. Sunday night, I'm exhausted. Monday, I'm exhausted. I call it Monday, my clear my head day. I have my devotions. I don't try to do any studying or anything. I just come in and do stuff that doesn't require me to do a lot of thinking, like, you know, paperwork and filing and stuff like that. Why? I'm emotionally and mentally drained. Then Tuesday morning, I pick back up, start going at it. But this is what this man's experiencing to a greater degree than I could ever imagine. It says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. What? You've called fire down from heaven? You just had a great victory over hundreds of prophets of Baal? And now here you are crawled up under a juniper bush, and you're asking God to take your life that you just feel absolutely worthless? What's wrong with you, Elijah? What's wrong? You know what most people say? What big secret sin do you have in your life? Elijah, you better straighten up, or God's going to strike you dead. That's what a lot of people think. But said, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, he's exhausted, he falls over, he goes to sleep. It says, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water in his head. And he did eat and drink. You know what? Instead of God rebuking him, you know what he did? He had an angel go down there. He said, I want you to fix him a meal. Probably angel food cake. Amen. Okay. All right. But he had to fix him a cake. All right. And took him some water. And the angel woke him up and he said, look here, I got you a good meal. I want you to eat this meal and drink this water here. And he does that. And then you know what he does? He lays back down and goes sleeping. And then verse 7 says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. You know what? After he sleeps a long time, the angel wakes him back up and says, hey, Elijah, I've got your breakfast ready. All right? And he feeds him breakfast. He said, now you need to get a good meal. He said, because you're going to go on a long, long journey. And so he goes on this journey. Verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither, now get this, unto a cave and lodged there. So the Lord takes him now out in a cave, gets him away from everything. Today we'd probably call it, he took a sabbatical. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And God starts speaking to Elijah and strengthening him, preparing him to go on. Now here's what I want you to see. Here's this man. There's no sin in his life. He's just exhausted. Physically, he's drained. Emotionally, after all he's been through, he is drained. And it's affecting the way he feels and the way he thinks about himself and the way he thinks about God, the way he thinks about other people. It affects all of it there. And instead of God jumping on him and just, you know, man, get up and get the going, you no good, sorry, lazy, backslidden bum. Instead of God doing anything like that, God says, you know what? The old boy needs a good meal and some rest. And he feeds him and tells him to go back to sleep. And he wakes up and he feeds him again. And he says, now, we're going to take you out here on the backside of the desert, take you out here in this cave, and we're going to spend some time together. And they go out there and they spend some good quality time together. You see what I'm getting at? We're triune beings, spirit, soul, and body. And if something's wrong with one aspect of us, one part of us, it will tend to affect the other part, whether we like it or not. You know what I start feeling depressed, discouraged, I start looking, I say, you know what do I need to do? Maybe I need to, I start eating healthier. I'm eating too many sweets. I need to exercise. I haven't been exercising like I ought to. I need to do that. Maybe I just need to take a day and go somewhere and be by myself. You see what I'm getting at here? This is a very important principle. And today we live in such stressed lives and people are having breakdowns and so forth there, and we just can't pull ourselves away. How many times I have people tell me, I really want to be in church, but I tell you, I'm just so busy. And I can't be there, and they might pop in once every month and a half, and they seem to enjoy it, but they're just so busy with things. Let some of it go before it kills you. Stress puts you in an early grave. It puts you in an early grave. Now, I'm preaching to myself right here. I'm preaching to myself right here. When I say these things. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to quit right there. I got a couple more examples there, but I'm going to quit. I think I've told you that in the past. I'm going to remind you of it. How many of you remember Walter Burrell, Evangelist Walter Burrell? I think he preached here years ago before I was your pastor. I had him preach revivals for me whenever I was in Alabama. A tremendous preacher of the Word of God. But I heard Walter Burrell tell the story one time. He said, when he was young in the ministry, he said everything was going really good. But said he reached a point where all of a sudden he said, I just hated to get up in the morning. He said the church was doing good. I didn't have any problems out of the ordinary. He said, but I just reached a point where I just wanted to quit. And I thought, what is wrong with me? And then he did a wise thing. He went to an older man of God and he asked him, he said, what's wrong with me? There's got to be some sin in my life. And the old man of God told him this. He said, no, Walter, he said, that's not your problem. He said, you're exhausted. You've been given and given and given, and you've wore yourself out mentally, physically, and emotionally. And he said, if you don't take some time for yourself, he says, you're going to destroy yourself. He said, here's what I want you to do. This is what Walter Burrell said. He said, I want you to get you a roll of bologna. Big old tube of bologna. You know what I'm talking about? And he said, I want you to get you a couple of pounds of cheese and a loaf of bread. Now, Walter Burrell's from the South. You know, bologna and cheese, that's a wonderful thing. He said, get you a loaf of bread. Get you some mayonnaise or whatever you want on it. And he said, I want you to go find a place. Just a place where nobody can get you. Back then, they didn't have cell phones. And so he said, you know, get away from the phone. And they couldn't call. He said, I want you to get away where nobody can call you anything. I just want you to go somewhere and be by yourself. He said, just stay there 2 or 3 days. He said, that's what's wrong with you. You need that. And Walter Burrell said, he thought, well, I don't think how this is going to help me. But he did what the old preacher said. And he said, you know, I went out there. He got him rented a cabin out somewhere and just went by himself. Didn't take his wife or anybody else. He just went out there. And he said, I felt so bad.
felt like just walking away from the ministry and just quitting everything. And he said, I went and I made me a bologna and cheese sandwich. And I ate that sandwich. And read my Bible a little bit. He said, I laid down. He said, I slept for hours. He said, I got up. I made me another sandwich. And he said, I ate that sandwich and read my Bible a little bit. And said, I laid back down and slept. He said, about the second day there, he said, I started thinking, man, I'm kind of looking forward to getting back to church. I'm missing my church family. I need to get over there and help them. And he said, that by the end of the third day, he said, it was just like a fresh call to the ministry. He said, I was ready to go. My battery was charged up. Now, he was preaching that at a preacher's fellowship. And what he was trying to tell us, his younger preachers, he was an older preacher himself at that time, was this, fellas, you'll exhaust yourself. You need to take some time. You need to take some time. And oh, how true that is. How true that is. How true that is. I'm thinking of someone right now that I fear that that's what's happened to them. I fear that's what happened to them. And I call it ministerial suicide. When you just get so weary, physically, emotionally, mentally, spirit, soul, and body, you're just drained. You're given and you're given and you're given and you're given and you're like an empty barrel. And what happens is you'll do something. I believe this is more common than we realize. But a preacher will do something whereby he'll get fired, and he knows it. He may have an affair. He may go out and get caught drinking. He may get involved in pornography or whatever. But he'll make sure that he's caught and it won't be too obvious. He doesn't even realize what he's doing. But it's what I call ministerial suicide. He's disqualifying himself so he can say, oh, I messed up. When if the people that he loved and ministered to and that loved him had better realized what was going on and said, hey, you're going to get away for a week or two. Not going to argue with us. You're going to do that. And I think a lot of young men have been destroyed in the ministry. Now, I'll tell you this. By the good grace of God, I've not yielded, succumbed to that stress. But there have been times in my past when I knew I was this close. This close. And I would drop hints. And nobody picked them up. And somehow God has always saw me through it. Now you say, well, you're dropping a hint now? No, I'm not doing that now. I wouldn't be saying this if I was. But I want you to see that one affects the other. David is at that point in his life when he writes this. David was at that. Elijah experienced that. If Elijah experienced that, David experienced that, we can. And I've given you a couple of more examples here. And Lord willing, we'll look at them next week. Amen. Let's stand.